chapter 5 this evening. We're going to pick it up in verse 25, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 33. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25. We've entitled the message, The Walk of the Husband. Last time we looked at the walk of the wife, so now we'll look at the walk of the husband. Next week we'll be looking at the walk of the child, then we'll talk about the walk of the parents, and we'll be getting into the whole issue on parenting and children and so forth. So we'll be looking at that, and then employer-employee relationship. So Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this evening for these important words on the role of marriage. We're so thankful that you have not left us in the dark, but you've given to us your word that is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. And so we thank you. We don't have to grope around in the dark, hoping that we're on the right path, hope we're going the right direction. We have your word that is that lamp to our feet and our path. So we pray this evening, regardless of where we've come from, through a divorce and the process of divorce, anticipating marriage, that we would really take serious these words regarding the role of the husband. And so we pray that you would speak to us, specifically myself as a husband and others that are here this evening, that we would take these words to heart. I pray for those marriages that are struggling this evening, that we would find hope in God's wonderful plan. You have a wonderful plan that Jesus literally lives before us, the walk of love, the life of submission. And so I pray that we might follow the example of Christ this evening. So speak to us, I pray, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I think it's pretty common, you know, to hear a statement such as, I don't love my wife anymore, or to hear of a wife saying to her husband, I no longer have a love for you. And sometimes when you hear such statements like that, persons often respond, well, that's so sad that their love is gone. It's almost like that song from the Righteous Brothers, You've Lost That Love and Feeling. You know, it's like all of a sudden it was there and all of a sudden it was gone. You went to bed with it, you woke up in the morning and it seems to be gone. And I just want to say tonight that that is absolutely not true. You don't just lose your love for someone. That isn't something that happens. And the Bible is very clear on that, specifically with the role of the husband this evening, making it clear that to love is a command and it's also a choice that we make. The biblical role of the husband is that of loving his wife. What I often find interesting when you're talking about the roles of the wife and the roles of the husband, how oftentimes the husband takes just really tedious notes on the role for the wife. And then the wife takes really good notes on the role for the husband. And I'm sure the reason is so that he might remind her later of what her role is. And of course, the wife wants to remind the husband later as to what his role is. Can you imagine if we would focus on our roles? We would focus on what God has called us to do. Can you imagine what a difference that would make in our marriages and in our homes? What a difference it would be, especially as we start next week talking about the role of how a child is to respond to his parents and then how a parent responds to their children. All of that. You can imagine how harmonious that could be if each one of us would focus on what God has called us to do and then to do it. But the role of the husband is that of the walk of sacrifice. And I say that because the key word regarding the role of the husband is the word love. The husband is to give his all. He is to give unconditional love to his wife. He is to give sacrificial love to his wife. That is his calling. So it really is one of sacrifice. But the role of the wife is the walk of submission. The key word that speaks about the wife's calling is that of being subject, or to be submissive. It's to place oneself under the proper control, under the specific calling or task is what it is. It's the idea of aligning in proper order or rank. When you define the two roles of husband and wife, it's that of submission and love. It really comes down to the area of surrender. And that's really the calling of the husband, is a call to surrender. The call of the wife is a call to surrender. The call of the child is to surrender. The call of the parents is to surrender. The call of the employee is to surrender. The call of the employer is to surrender. In all of these cases, it calls for us to be subject, to realign ourselves with God's calling and God's position that he has for us. Now, this whole section that we're looking at is under the heading of harmony, or the walk of harmony. It actually begins in chapter 5, verse 18, and runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 9. It's a whole section dealing with harmony. Harmony in marriage, harmony between parents and children, harmony between employer and employees. And it all begins with being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, it's impossible to be submissive and to be subject without the power of the Holy Spirit. Very common to see rebellion within marriage, rebellion within the home, rebellion on the job. And God's solution to that is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being empowered with the Holy Spirit, will give us the ability to realign ourselves in God's plan. So in Ephesians 5:18, we read the words, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we made clear that being filled with the Spirit was a command. It was something that the Spirit himself does. It's a filling that needs to be continuous, continually filled. It is for all Christians, not just a select few. Every single believer needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So then Paul goes into the three evidences of one that has been filled with the Spirit. The first evidence is that of joy. In Ephesians 5:19, we read, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." So one of the evidence of being Spirit-filled is, are we joyful? Do we look like we've been baptized in lemon juice? That's certainly a sign that we need to be filled with the Spirit. Second evidence is thankfulness. Look at verse 20. "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Are we thankful? Are we constantly giving thanks unto the Lord? Well, that's a good sign if we are. It shows that the Spirit of God is working in us. And then the third evidence is being submissive. Verse 21, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Someone that says that they're following God, but they're unwilling to subject themselves, they're unwilling to realign themselves with God's plan, is someone that is not filled with the Holy Spirit. It is someone that's not being yielded to the Holy Spirit. So here's the thought of our passage this evening as we now look at the role of the husband. And here's the thought. The Spirit-filled husband chooses to be submissive to God through loving his wife in everything. That's what it is. You know, the husbands are called to be subject or to be submissive. You know, a husband is submissive by loving his wife. That's how he shows his submission to the Lord. That's how he shows that he's spirit-filled, is that he submits unto the Lord. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this evening. In verse 25, first of all, Paul describes the love of the husband as a sacrificial love. He likens it unto the love of Jesus, that Jesus gave his all. He sacrificially gave his all for the church. Then in verses 26 and 27, it's a cleansing love. It's a love that is pure. It's a love that cleanses. Thirdly, in verses 28 through 30, it's a caring love. It's a practical caring love. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 33, it's a lasting love. It endures for all times. Of course, we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. It's enduring. So let's pick it up here tonight in verse 25, and let's talk about this sacrificial love. Now again, you know, you got the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You can go right now to Wednesday night, click on Wednesday, and the notes are right there. The notes are there. There's 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen this evening. We put them up Wednesday afternoon, and then of course the notes for Sunday go up Saturday afternoon, evening, and then of course, I think a great way to download those, bring those with you, and you already come in with 4 pages of notes. Man, you're doing well. So you come in with 4 pages of notes, and then you can, as the Lord speaks to you and gives you various thoughts or opens stuff up to you, you can jot those things down. So let's look here at verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now notice what it says. Husbands, love your wives. Now notice here, look down at that passage. Does it say husbands force your wives? Does anybody have that translation? Or how about husbands command your wives? Or husbands rule over your wives? Or husbands boss your wives? Or husbands master your wives? It does not say that. It says husbands, love your wives. Well, whatever it means, he says it 3 times. Verse here in verse 25, love your wives. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives. And then a third time in verse 33, let each individual among you love his own wife. I think the reason he does this is husbands got thick craniums, you know. So God's got to tell them like 3 times, listen, Dodo, you need to love your wife. Did you hear me? I think so. Listen, Dodo, you need to love your wife. And by the way, you need to love your wife. So 3 times he says that. I don't want any wives saying hallelujah, praise God for that, Pastor. But again, we are. Men are thick skulled. They really are. They got thick craniums. So God has to tell us to love our wives. Why? Because we often love everything but our wives. We love all sorts of things, but other than what God commands us to love here. Now, love in the English language is just one word. We have one word for love, and that's it. So we'll say stuff like, I love Krispy Kreme, and I do. But hopefully I love my wife more than Krispy Kreme. Or I love Alberto's, and I do. But hopefully I love my wife more than Alberto's. Or I love In-N-Out, and I absolutely do. But hopefully I love my wife more than In-N-Out. I love to fish, and I do. I love my AR-15, and I do. But hopefully I love my wife more than my AR-15, or I love her more than I like to fish. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of love. And the word love is used over 650 times in the Bible. Now, that's a key word, isn't it? 650 times you can find the word love written in the Bible. And the Bible speaks about love's transforming power. The Bible speaks about how marriages that are broken can be mended and put back together. The Bible speaks about how severed relationships can again be reconciled or put back together. And the Bible speaks about how struggling families can again find that peace in the Lord. Well, in the Greek language, and you've heard this before because we've spoken about it as we've been going through the scriptures, specifically Corinthians, we've spoken about this, that in the Greek language there are 4 different Greek words for the word love. And I just want to mention them real quickly, and then we want to get to the specific word that Paul is using here. The first one is the word eros that is not in the Bible. It was a Greek word, and it's found in Greek literature, but it was never found physically in the scriptures. The Bible never uses the word eros, but it was one of the Greek words, and it's by which we get our word erotic. Erotic is derived from eros, love. And this is a love that is more of a taking kind of love. This is kind of the love that you see Hollywood puts out. Pornography would be under the heading of eros love. It's a taking, it's a self-gratifying type of love. And it is referred to as a type of love. It's one of the most base of all descriptions of love. But it's the love that a lot of people think of when they think of love. And they'll even use terms like making love. You know, you don't make love, you express love, you don't make it. But we'll use terms like that, and they're wrongly used, they're incorrectly used. The next word is a word, again, that is not found in the scriptures. It's the word storge, which literally means a family love. It's describing the love of a sister to a brother or a parental love. So it's sort of like a family type of love. It's not found in the scriptures, but it was one of the terms that was used to describe the love in a family, between a parent, between siblings, with each other. The third one is found in the Bible. It's called phileo, which has been defined as human love. It speaks of affection. It could literally be translated brotherly love, and that's what Philadelphia is. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's that phileo love is what it is. And by the way, this is what we mostly see when we hear about love, when there's been a hurricane or there's been fires or some natural disaster, how people rally to love and help one another. That would be phileo love. That would be the type of love that we see for disasters, for people that are hurting, and the world often uses it. It would be that phileo type of love. But this is not the love. And these three that I just mentioned to you, eros, storge, and phileo, are not the words that Paul is referring to here for husbands. It is the word agape. This is the love that God describes that the husband is commanded to have. He's commanded to express it. Now, this word agape describes a divine love that is of a spiritual plane. It's experienced only through conversion, through a new nature. Only a Christian, only a believer can truly experience agape love. They can experience phileo love, which many do, but they really can't experience this agape love except through a new birth or conversion or being born again. It's an unconditional love. It's not based upon performance, excellency, or true worth, but a love that is a deliberate choice made without assignable cause except that which lies in the very nature of God Himself. It is not emotion, but it's more motion, is what it is. Matter of fact, when you read through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, you don't see anything in that chapter about feelings. You don't see anything about emotion, but you see motion. Now, I'm not saying or suggesting tonight that you can love without emotion. I would suggest that emotion follows motion. We do it in reverse. When I feel it, then I'll be committed. But what God says is, no, you act on this love because I have extended this love, and through extending that love, the feelings catch up. So we pursue the emotion or the feeling and then desire to make a commitment when it's the absolute opposite. It's a commitment that is made, and generally based upon that commitment, then emotions or feelings can follow. But that's still not the basis for loving with God's agape love. And so you say to me, well, you know, you're telling me to have agape love towards my wife. My wife is not as thankful as she used to be. And God would still say, love your wife. She's not as affectionate as she used to be. The Bible would still say, love your wife. She's not as young as she used to be. I love that one. That's one of my favorite ones. Why is it that guys can be 100 and a woman gets one wrinkle and she's like worn out? Why is that? It's always just one of the great mysteries to me. You know, you're not as cute as you used to be. Well, what about you, buddy, with that 30-pound watermelon? What about you? It's amazing to me. Guys just let themselves go, but the woman has to look like Barbie. I mean, it's just amazing to me. This is absolutely amazing. Well, you know, I would love her, but she's not as cute as she used to be. Well, you need to get a mirror and check yourself out too. Because you know what? You aren't the same either. We're all changing. Well, you know what? I would love her, but she nags me. I like one person said it this way. I thought it was rather amusing. He says, if a man has enough horse sense to treat his wife like a thoroughbred, she'll never be turned into a nag. Isn't that great? So you treat them like a thoroughbred, and they'll never turn into a nag. That's great. Sometimes when people come, husbands go, oh, my wife's always nagging me. You know, nagging is clearly wrong, but my question is, why is she nagging? That's more of the question. And sometimes it is absolutely wrong for a woman to nag a man, but the question is, why is she nagging? And sometimes it's because the husband's not listening, or he's not in tune with what's being said. So they're repeating it over and over and over again. I remember some years back, my wife was mentioned a few times about one of the faucets, you know, that was like leaking. And I thought, okay, that's great, you know. And I didn't pay much attention. Then one day I turned it on and it got me all wet and I fixed it. You know, it's like, wow. You know, it's like, okay, I got that. But sometimes we're not listening, and that's wrong. So our wives repeat things over and over. That's wrong too. So that's the idea of respecting each other and loving each other and listening to what the other says. So statements like, I don't love you anymore, or I don't have a love for you anymore, or I don't want to be married to you anymore, is really what we would call today smoke and mirrors, is what that is. It's simply misleading with irrelevant information. You're saying, well, I don't feel this love or anything. Because basically when a person says that, they have basically have said this, I have chosen not to be committed by loving you. That's what it is. It's not some weird feeling that all of a sudden goes away during your sleep. Not loving someone is a choice. It's a decision that we make. Especially if both are believers, it is absolutely a choice. And if you're born again, you have the love of God that's been poured in your hearts through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5, the Bible says. So we have that love that's been literally gushed into our hearts by God. So to make a statement that I don't love you anymore, or I don't want to be married anymore, that person is basically confessing that they've chosen not to love. It is their fault, it is their choice, and it is a decision that they have made. So he says here regarding a husband loving his wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So there's the living example right there. Jesus Christ gave his all. Jesus Christ went to the cross and laid aside the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. And Jesus Christ willingly went and paid a debt he did not incur. It was our sin. It was our judgment that Jesus took upon himself. He willingly went to the cross and took the repercussions for our sins. Now that is sacrificial love. That is undeserved love right there. We didn't earn it. We didn't get on the right side of God. It's when we were enemies of God, he died for us. So that's the motive right there for the husband. That's the driving force right there. That's the example that the husband is to look to Christ, who sacrificially gave his life for a sinful world, a world that mistreated him and even rejected him. And let me just say this, that tonight if we're lacking that love for our spouse, we're lacking that commitment and love to our spouse, we must ask ourselves the very first question, am I born again? Because if we are born again, we can love this way. God can command a husband that is a believer to love this way because God has given his Holy Spirit and his love within their hearts. Romans 5. God has done this. So God is asking us to do that which is impossible because we can't do it in ourselves. But when we're born again, God can love through us. We can become channels of love in which God himself can love through us. The next step is this: am I Spirit-filled? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about yielding to the Holy Spirit, confessing any known sin in our lives, because sin in our lives will stop up the Holy Spirit, will keep the Holy Spirit from channeling or coming through us. Sin will do that. So we confess that sin. If we've harbored attitudes towards our spouse, if we have not been honest with them, we need to confess that to them. We need to confess that to the Lord. To the Lord and to our spouse. We need to confess that and ask for forgiveness, to be cleansed of those sins. That's our responsibility. That's our part. And then God Himself will fill us when we've confessed those sins and we've done those things. Then we yield ourselves to God. We say, okay, God, now that I've confessed it, God, now that I am open to being filled with your Holy Spirit, I want to yield to you, God. Now that that's happened, I commit myself to you. Lord, love through me. Let me be a channel that you can love through. And then we commit ourselves to obeying God, walking in his steps, and doing what's pleasing to the Lord. And the whole calling here, the call of the husband, the call of Jesus, is to love sacrificially. I love this in Colossians 3:19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. You know what keeps us from being embittered in our marriages as husbands is to love sacrificially. If we're loving sacrificially, we won't become bitter. If our love for them is not based upon their performance and based upon what we think they should do, that ultimately will produce bitterness when they don't meet the standard. But if we love sacrificially, we don't expect it. We're simply saying, God, I am going to be a channel that you can love through. That's what I'm going to do. I want to love the way that you loved. You gave your life for a sinful world that had rejected you. You took upon yourself the punishment that was supposed to be for the sinner, and you took it upon yourself. That's how you loved us. That's how you modeled your love. One said it this way, and I thought this was kind of interesting. He said, through the eyes of love, you can see your mate as alert rather than nosy, thrifty rather than stingy, expressive rather than too talkative, sensitive rather than touchy, and confident rather than cocky. See, it's looking at it through the grid of God's love. And I tell you, you want to read something amazing is, if you got the New Living Translation, if you don't, you can go on to just type in New Living Translation in Google search, and the New Living Translation will come up on the screen. And read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8 to the New Living Translation. It is, I was going to read it tonight, but for time's sake, we didn't do it. But I want you to do that. Just check it out. Watch how down to earth God's love is. Look how God's love that he wants us to experience is, again, it's an issue of acting out. It's not emotion, it's motion. It's living out what God's called us to do. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that, of course, was the sacrificial example of Jesus. And I'll tell you, as husbands, wow. How do you like that as your role? How do you like that as your model? The model of Jesus Christ giving his life. That is a tough, humbling model. I remember many years ago, it was just years ago, and I can't remember which pier it was. It was either Huntington or Newport Beach. I can't really remember. We went down there, we're walking down to the pier. You know, those piers are pretty high up. So we got out pretty far out. I don't know if we were like halfway or maybe three quarters of the way out on the pier. And we were down below next to the pilings. There was a couple guys down there that were swimming. I thought, man, that's kind of crazy to be out this far. It's pretty far away. And so then I noticed that one of the guys was having a really hard time. He was trying to come in, but there was like this undertow that kept pulling him back out. So he'd go 5 feet and then go back seven, you know. And so it was like one of these losing battles. So he had a friend that was with him, and so he started yelling that he wanted help. And I mean, I think just jumping from there probably would have killed me, but it was pretty high up. So a lifeguard was called, and he ran out there. This lifeguard did, and he actually dove in after his friend. But prior to his friend, prior to diving in after this man, his friend saw this wave, and he hopped on the wave, and he just goes, "I'm out of here," and he just left. I thought, boy, I love friends like that. He didn't stick around to kind of hold them up. As soon as he saw a wave, he saw the wave of escape, goes, "I'm out of here," and he just hopped on the wave and just paddled on. I go, "Wow, check that out." So some people are like this within marriage. Oh, this is my way out, or this is that. But that's not to be for the husband. The husband is to sacrificially give. He's to be the one there. He's the one that's to follow Jesus and to follow his example. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now, there's several things that this one verse says regarding the role of the husband, and this complements what Paul is saying here. So regarding this love, this sacrificial love that the husband is to have, Peter says that we're to live with your wives. The King James says, "Dwell with your wives." It literally means make togetherness, or to settle down, or to love the home. So a husband needs to be engaged with his wife. That's how he loves his wife. He needs to settle down. He needs to be committed to her. He needs to make the house a home. He needs to be committed to that relationship. I read a study a number of years ago, and it said that the average husband and wife spends 37 minutes a week in communication. 37 minutes? And I would think it's probably that high because football season's coming and they can talk during halftime. And that may be the reason why it is 37 minutes. That doesn't seem like a lot of time, does it? And then we wonder why our marriages are shallow, wonder why they're just so superficial, is because being committed to marriage is being committed to communication. It's being able to talk about things. It's being able to reason things out. And so one of the things that Peter mentions here is that you need to live with your wives. You need to dwell with them. Then he says, in an understanding way, or literally in an intelligent recognition of the marriage relationship. Now, I find it interesting that Peter would say in an understanding way. He's implying that it's possible to understand your wife. Now, some of you right now, it's a good thing you're sitting because you would probably pass out if you were standing. He's saying it is possible to understand your wife, and it is. Through Christ, it is possible. If the husband is sacrificially giving of his love to his wife, that creates an open line of communication for the wife then to share with the husband. It creates that atmosphere in which there can be this no intimidation, but this willingness to open up and to share what's truly going on. And sometimes, again, as husbands, we don't listen. We're not engaged. And then it says, show her honor or grant her honor, which means to assign or to portion out or to dispense is what it means, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Now, when it says a weaker vessel, I've heard people say, well, you know, it's the inferior sex, it's the woman. I've heard people actually say that. That's not what he's not implying here, that females are inferior. When he says weaker vessel, he means not as strong, or another way of translating this would be delicate. That women are more delicate than men. They're not as strong as men. And this term vessel was used in connection with the priest and the temple and its ministry. So our wives are to be looked at as delicate. They are to be looked at as almost like a vessel of worship to the Lord. We're to treat them accordingly as something that which is sacred. And so it says, grant her honor, or assign to her honor, something that is precious, something that is that we're to have courtesy towards, or respect or kindness. Then he says, as a fellow heir of the grace of God. Now, this is amazing to some husbands to find out that your wife is on your team. She's not on the other team. And I think sometimes in marriages, it's almost as like, we're different teams. We're going against each other, when in reality, we're both on the same team. We're supposed to be working together. We're supposed to be able to speak to each other and work things out, because when one loses, they both lose. When one wins, they both win, because we're all on the same team, is what he's implying here. He says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is interesting. We spoke last time about the fact that a Christian woman who is not submitting to her husband, who is not respecting her husband, cannot serve God apart from her husband. Now, if she's single, she doesn't have that issue of submission to a man or respect for a man, but she is committed solely to the Lord. But once a woman says yes and she marries a man, she now cannot serve God apart from that marriage. That marriage is part of the equation of worship and serving God. But now he makes the same statement regarding the husband. The husband should not expect to hear from God if he's not loving his wife. If he's not respecting his wife, if he's not cherishing his wife, if he is not honoring her as a fellow team member, if he doesn't see her that way, then the Bible here says that your prayers aren't going through the drywall. They're going to stay right there in that room. They're not going anywhere. You cannot serve God apart from your spouse. So in both cases, whether it's the woman who's not walking rightly with her husband or the husband that's not walking rightly with her wife, in both cases it is impossible to serve and to be pleasing to God apart from your spouses. Now that's important, because sometimes I've seen this where husbands want to fling themselves into ministry and neglect their marriage. There's wives that want to be at church 7 nights a week and not minister to their family or their husband. And what he's saying is that you can't do that. Serving God involves your spouse. If you are committed and you are married, that's included. So this brings us now to the second area now in verses 26 and 27. It is a cleansing love, a cleansing love. Verse 26 says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now the word sanctify means to set apart or to be holy, to be sacred, or that which is set apart for special use. Now this word sanctify was used in the context of priestly service, of a priest that was offering a sacrifice or his service to the Lord. And this implies that the husband is to be the priest of the home. The husband is to be offering spiritual sacrifices to God. He is to be the priest. As Jesus Christ was, so the husband is to his wife. Now, I recognize sometimes that in some marriages, the wife can be more spiritual than the husband. And that can be that maybe the wife came to the Lord before the husband, and then later in years, the husband comes to the Lord. Or sometimes it can just simply be that the wife wants to grow in the Lord, and maybe the husband doesn't. But really, there's no excuse for not growing as a Christian. I mean, we have so many resources. I mean, here we have our own bookstore here on the property. I mean, what amazing. We have this great bookstore there where you can pick up. There's all sorts of books on marriage. There's books on discipleship. There's surveys of the Bible. There's commentaries on the Bible. It just goes on and on and on. There's books on doctrine and commentaries and just all sorts of stuff. So there's really no reason. And of course, you can go online and there's all sorts of free Bible software where a person can go on there and they can look up words in Greek and Hebrew. You can look up the tenses of the word. You can understand what the tense means. I mean, there's really absolutely no reason not to grow. So, again, sometimes as husbands, we can be lazy in this area. And we, in a sense, are allowing our wives to be the priests when in reality it's supposed to be the husband. I like to say that a husband should be the priest, the protector, and the provider. Those three P's. Priest, protector, and provider is what a husband should be. And these verses here make it clear that he is to be the priest. He is to follow in the ministry footsteps of Jesus, who ministered on our behalf. Having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now, this word that is used here is speaking about the spoken word. So the husband is the one that is to speak forth the word of God, the message of God. And again, there's regardless if a husband's just come to the Lord, there's all sorts of ways that a husband can learn God's word, can learn what to do. And at the same time, a wife really's got to allow him to be that priest. She really has to be submissive in that area of allowing him to lead, even though he will make mistakes and he will blow it. God has called him to be that priest. So allow that husband, encourage that husband to be in the Word. Pray for that husband to be in the Word. Pray that he will grow in his knowledge of the Lord, and then allow him to do that. Sometimes it's easier just to step in and do it. I remember when our kids were small, you know, you tell them to clean up their room, and then after an hour you'd walk in, you go, "What happened?" And they go, "I have cleaned it up." I go, "What do you mean? I picked up a sock." "Wow. A sock in 1 hour." So you come back another hour and you go, "Wow, what else? What happened?" "Oh, I picked up a belt." "Wow, we're making progress. We might get this done by the second coming at this process." You know, what's going on here? So again, you know, it's like the temptation is to say, "Okay, just lay on the bed. Let me clean up your room." And that's the cheat way of doing it. And that's not the right thing to do. So wives need to encourage their husbands, not preach at them, but encourage the husbands to do that. Pray for your husbands to be those spiritual leaders. Allow them to lead, even though they'll make mistakes. You would too. You'll make mistakes. But allow them to do that. That's really important. Now, at salvation, we were bathed. The Spirit of God washed. And of course, he speaks about this in John 3. You must be washed by the Spirit. There's a bathing that takes place at conversion. This happens. And a bride in the New Testament, a bride during Jesus' day, the day of the wedding, they would ceremonially wash themselves. They would cleanse themselves, signifying that they were now cleansed of all defilements. They were fully given over into a new relationship. It was a brand new thing. There was a cleansing that had taken place. And so a wife is to be cleansed. Now notice what he says here in verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So notice it is Jesus that is doing this work. It is Jesus' desire to purify and cleanse the church, that he might present before the world, the universe, this chaste, cleansed bride. So as husbands, we're to take that cue and to say, I have a responsibility to make sure my wife is not defiled by the world. That she isn't worldly. That my desire should be is to make sure that on my watch, on me being the husband, that my wife becomes more holy, becomes more pure, that I don't drag her down the gutter of life, but that she would be absolutely cleansed. Notice it says, having no spot. Now, when he uses this word spot, it's caused by defilement on the outside. So we have to be careful, husbands. We want to watch the relationships that our spouses and our children are involved in. We want to be that watchman to look for influences that would not be helpful in being godly. We want to be careful about the material that comes into the home. We want to be watchful about the form of entertainment, the various hobbies, the relationships, the various activities. Because those activities in and of themselves can defile us on the outside. And I've seen this a lot of times throughout the years as a pastor. I've seen it. It just happened here about a year ago. I remember it happening where there's one of the sisters in the church got into this thing where she wanted to lose weight. And so started losing weight, going to the gym. Then she started hanging around with her coworkers, and they began to convince her that her husband was just a bum. You know, it's like, you could do much better than that. And then she finally one day says, you know, I don't want this marriage anymore. I really don't even want the kids anymore. I need to go out and kind of find myself. I thought, what do you mean? You live in Rialto. I know exactly where you're at. And you need to find yourself. So that's what she did. And I've seen this happen so many times. I just wonder if that husband was in tune with what's going on, hanging around with these girls after work instead of coming home. spending a lot of time at the gym, you know, doing all this stuff, and it wasn't conducive to her being sanctified or her being holy. It was all outward stuff that was dragging her away from the marriage relationship. And then he says wrinkle. A wrinkle is caused by decay, that which comes from inside. So what's happening in the heart? What's going on inside? And I tell you, as Christians, one of the things that we really have to be very, very careful of is that we want to make sure that we make commitments that will never interfere with our worship of God. We should never make commitments to activities that are on Sundays and Wednesdays, and if you're going to the women's study on Tuesdays and the men on Thursdays. We want to make sure that the commitments that we make don't interfere with our worship, our fellowship. Because what it does is it has an effect upon us. It really does. It just begins to really mess us up as in our walks with God. We start to miss services, we begin to miss sitting in on the Word, we get to miss fellowshipping and serving, and after a while, it just absolutely takes its toll. So we want to be careful. We want to check what's going on inside. Where are we at with the Lord? What's going on with your relationship with the Lord? Where do you feel like you're at right now? Do you feel like you're getting close to it? Do you feel like you're distant from the Lord? I mean, is there things that I can do to help you in that? I mean, what can we do? How about if we commit ourselves to serve together? How about if we do that? And so there's all sorts of ways, but this is up to the husband to do this. This is where the husband steps in as that priest, as he steps into this, and he starts to make sure that there's no defilement on the outside and that there's no wrinkle on the inside. And I wouldn't go up to your wife saying, honey, I think you have 3 new wrinkles. I didn't notice these last week. She'll go, well, how did you get that black eye? Pow, you know, or something like that. So we don't do that. So it's just really describing inward decay, you know, just a problem with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's God's desire for the marriage, God's desire for the husband, and the goal is to become inwardly stronger and stronger. Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So that's the goal. To stand before God blameless, to stand before God with no known sin that has not been confessed or has been worked upon. It says, so she should be holy and blameless. So husbands, that's our part. One of the things we want to do, and we need to do this often, is again, tell our wives how much we love them. It's like this, you know, the wife says, you never tell me you love me. Well, I told you 14 years ago, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. That's not what we're talking about. Why do you love me? Because the Bible commands me to love you. You don't say it that way either. That's not, you don't get points that way. But just saying, I love you, and there's nothing, no strings, just to say that to each other. It should be a common thing that I love you, and you're able to say that to each other. This brings us now to the third point in verses 28 through 30. It's a caring love, a caring love. Verse 28 says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So in light of the fact that the husband is a priest and he is sacrificing for her, he's following the example of Jesus, our high priest, who gave his all, it says husbands ought also to love their own wives. This word ought means we owe or to be a debtor. It's not like it'd be kind of nice if you'd love your wife. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you have a debt. This is what you must do, is what he's saying. He says, husbands, you ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, or literally to the same degree. To the same degree that you love your own body, you are to love your own wife. Or it could be said this way, in the same thing, when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. is another way of saying it. So again, you know, you think about some of the things that we'll do as men. I mean, you know, and I've seen guys, I mean, guys will get up at 1 o'clock in the morning to go fishing. I mean, they've kissed their fishing reels to bed before they went to bed that night, and they tucked them into the little, you know, into the little tackle box, and gave them a little kiss and put it away. Put the little rod holder on them, a little kiss to that too. You know, they love their son. So they get up at 1 o'clock in the morning, you know, they head down to Davy's Locker, Newport Pacers, and they head down there, you know, and they got everything all together, and they're just like ready to go. And I've seen guys, you know, early in the morning, you know, it's barely enough light out. They're out there on the golf course. There's 80 miles an hour winds. Ah, it's just a breeze. Play through. You know, it's just playing. And gale force winds blowing rain. Ah, it's sprinkle. You know, they're out there just playing through. And, you know, guys getting up, you know, before the break of dawn, and they're crawling on their stomachs trying to find a board that they can shoot, you know, and they have no problem doing that. And then the wife says, honey, can you go with me to the store? Come on, it's 7:30 at night. I'm tired. So here's the same guy that gets up at 1 o'clock in the morning and goes, but he couldn't go at 7:30 to Aldi's. I would go to Aldi's at any hour of the day. I love Aldi's. So it's like, I mean, where can you go and get a dozen eggs and vice grips at the same store? I mean, I just love Aldi's. So it's like, what do you mean at 7:30? What do you mean? Well, this is ungodly hour at 7:30 p.m. I mean, this is ridiculous. But again, I mean, what we'll do for our bodies, what we will do for our enjoyment, that we need to turn that around and apply that to our wives. There's a book by H. Page Williams. It's entitled, Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. That's what it's called. Do Yourself a Favor, Love Your Wife. And it's based upon this premise that he who loves his wife is basically loving himself. I mean, you are doing yourself a great service to love your wife. And you are to love your wife to the same degree that you love yourself. And there's a story of a husband and wife that were farmers, and they lived down on this farm, and one night they're in bed, and a tornado hits, and as the tornado is going, the roof of their house blows off, and they're sucked into the tornado while they're still in bed. And the wife starts crying, and the husband says, why are you crying? She goes, it's the first time we've been out together in 20 years. That's sad. But again, it's like, come on. I mean, what will we do for ourselves? I'll go 30 miles to an Alberto's. I mean, come on. It's like, you know, I love the rolled tacos or the taquitos, you know, the five. It's like, I'll go 30 miles from one of those places. It's like, but then your wife says, oh, can you go with me to Stater's? It's like, come on. You would do that for yourself. You would do it because it's something that you want to do because you love yourself. I mean, how much more would you also do it for your wife? And you should do it for your wife. So verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Now notice that statement. I underlined that. No, he says, for no one ever hated his own flesh. I'd underline that in your Bible. You know why I would underline that? Because that goes against our entire society that is into psychobabble. We are into self-love, self-worth, poor self-image. And this verse says that is absolutely impossible. He says no one has ever hated his own flesh. No one has ever despised themselves. So think about this. A person that commits suicide. I had a friend years ago. He had two little toddler children. He committed suicide. That is one of the most selfish acts. It is the ultimate in love with yourself. You don't care about the two toddlers and the wife that you're going to leave behind. You have a problem that you want to fix. So you're willing to forsake others and let others pick up the pieces, and you're just going to end your life. That is someone that is so obsessed with themselves. That is not someone who hates themselves. A drug user, they don't care that they're down to 90 pounds. They don't care if they haven't had a bath in 2 months. It doesn't bother them. You know why? They like the feeling they get off the drugs. They like what they're doing so much, they're willing to literally destroy their body in the pursuit of doing what they want to do. The person that's a drunk is the same thing. They don't care about the reputation. They don't care about anything else because all they care about is doing what they want to do. Poor self-image doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And I believe that whole thing was invented by Satan. It's just literally selfishness. You know, this whole thing, I don't love myself. How can I love you until I learn to love myself? I don't love myself, so I'm going to go out and buy a new boat, and then I'll love myself more. I don't love myself, so I'll go buy a new car. I just love myself. It's like, it doesn't make sense. The reason you would do that is because you do love yourself. You are thinking of yourself. So it's the absolute opposite of what the Bible says. So when a person says, well, I can't really love my wife and can't really begin to love her until I love myself, that is absolutely the opposite. You are so self-absorbed, you are so into yourself, you refuse to submit to God by loving someone else more than yourself, is what it is. So don't buy into this thing. They got poor self-esteem, poor self-image. They have no love for themselves. That is absolutely a lie. But notice he says, but nourishes. That means to feed physically, to provide for, or to pamper. And we will pamper ourselves. We will do what we want to do. Whatever makes us happy, we will do that. And he says, oh, if you could only take that and turn that towards your wife. If you could only turn that towards your spouse. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But he says, cherishes it. That means to soften with warmth or with body heat. It's just absolutely love. Just give myself a group hug right now. I just want to love myself, you know. It's like what they're doing. And again, it's, you know, a lot of men are just pigs. They just aren't. I'm just going to say it tonight. I'm just going to let it out. My wife and I, over the last, you know, before she got sick, I mean, we go out to eat sometimes. Her and I have been just absolutely blown away by how ghetto some guys are. And they really are. They're just pure ghetto. Their wife opens their own car door. We were at a restaurant a while back, and this father in front of two of his toddlers was dropping these F-bombs just all over the place. And no one was even reacting. No one was even responding. So what that told me was, this is common. This is like every day. And then the husband's eating at the table. He belches out loud. No one says nothing. I go, this guy is a real pig. I mean, it just is. And it's like, this is not the model of Christ to a wife. This is not the model. This is not what it is. Guys get raises, and the first things they think about, all right, I can get what I want. You know what shows I think is really an enlightening show? House Hunters. Have you ever watched House Hunters? You watch these couples and these families that are so self-focused. They come into a house, oh, right, the whole downstairs is my man cave, you know. This is where I can kind of unwind, you know. And the wife comes in and says, that'd be a great area for the kids to play. No, this is my part of the house. It's like they're just so into themselves. This is not the model of Christ. This is not the model that Jesus Christ laid before us. Christ did not live this way. Christ did not act this way. This is not the way that we're to behave, especially when we're talking about Christians. We're talking about Christian husbands. He says here, just as Christ also does the church. In Ephesians 4:8, we saw Jesus giving gifts to the church. Spoiling the church is what he did. Verse 30 says, because we are members of his body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. There isn't anything more Jesus Christ can do. I mean, he has done it all. He gave it all. He really did. And then Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But what do we learn from this? Adam gave part of himself, one of his ribs, for his bride. Jesus Christ gave everything for the bride. He gave it all. There wasn't anything more Christ could give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So he gave it all. So this brings us now to the closing verses in verses 31 through 33. It's a lasting love. This is a love that will last. This is a permanent love. So he says in verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is a quotation from Genesis 2:24. Well, we read Genesis 2:21 through 23, and now the next verse that Paul quotes is Genesis 2:24. Now, when he says "for this reason," what reason? Jesus gave his all for the bride or for the church. Adam gave a rib, Jesus gave his all. So that's the model for you and me. That's the model. Jesus gave his all. So as husbands, that's our model. So husbands that get off on saying, I am the leader, I am the head, I will tell you what to do. When I say jump, you ask how high do you want me to jump. It's like all of this stuff like this. It's so humbling to think that our example is Jesus. It is so humbling to think that we're supposed to be following Jesus. It's amazing that a wife would even follow us. But the reason they do so is because they're submitted to the Lord. But it is humbling to think that our example is Jesus. So marriage in God's divine plan contains three non-negotiable parts. And I hope you write these three things down. This constitutes a biblical marriage. You want to know what a biblical marriage is? Well, there's three things that he says in Genesis 2:24. I hope you'll jot these down. The first thing is marriage involves severance. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, a man must leave a unit, the family unit, in order to lead a new unit. The marriage now becomes the primary relationship that a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, I've run across some parents that will not let this happen. They do not want their daughter to follow the new husband. They want the daughter to come to dad for advice. Or sometimes the son is more concerned about what his mother thinks other than his wife. And that's really sad because you have parents. Sometimes parents will offer money to their kids, and that money is really expensive money. It may have zero interest, but the price is high. And they may manipulate and control you because you've loaned them that money. I hear some couples, sometimes they get married, and they move in with the in-laws and outlaws, and they move in. "We're going to save up enough money to buy a house." You hope your marriage will last during that time. That's what you hope. You need to make that sever. You need to make that cut. So again, why is it that there would be today bachelor parties? Even bachelor parties in and of themselves says a whole lot. They say that the relationship is now changing. The person is no longer a bachelor. They're going to be married. They're going to be committed to one person. So we have these bachelors, these worldly bachelors. Because even in the world, they recognize that something is changing, that there's going to be a radical change in what has taken place. So again, the very fact that there's even a bachelor party shows that something is going to take place. And so really in every culture, there's always some ceremony, and their ceremonies change from culture to culture, but there's always some ceremony that is marking a distinct change in the relationship. That things will no longer be the way they used to be. They're now going to change. And that's what marriage is all about, that the marriage becomes the most important relationship. Number two, permanence. So severance, number one. Number two is permanence, and shall be joined to his wife. This word join means to glue or to melt together. It speaks of an inseparable bond. Man needs to be permanently glued to his wife. My wife ever leaves me, that's okay. I'll just follow her, is what I'll do. I'm not going to go anywhere. I'll track her down. It's like, because this is a commitment for life, is what this is. So the word divorce can never be in our vocabulary, because it's not in the vocabulary of Christians. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's an inseparable bond. It's for life. And then third is the word unity. So we have severance, number one, two is permanence, and number three is unity, and the two shall become one flesh. There is no relationship closer than that of a husband and wife. Really, when you think about it, one plus one equals one. If you went to Eisenhower, you'd get an F on that one, but that is what God does. God does something miraculous. He takes one plus one and makes them one. Marriage is a miraculous union between God and two persons, husband and a wife. And he does the impossible. He makes them one. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now notice this statement, this mystery is great. You know, so far we've seen the church likened unto a body, we've seen the church likened unto a temple, and now we see the church likened unto a bride. So God uses marriage as the curriculum to God's oneness and likeness. And most of the time, God calls majority of people to marriage. Now, I realize there are some that are called to be celibate, but that's not the norm. Most people get married. And God uses marriage as the curriculum to oneness and likeness. In verse 32, God gave us sheep to show what we're like. God gives us marriage to show us what eternity will be like. Verse 33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the husband is to love his own wife. You know, if we're not helping, if we're not giving directions, we're not loving our wife. If we're not a helper in the home and we're not directing and being spiritual, we're not loving. It's just simply said. And for the wife, must see to it that she respects her husband. She reverences him. That's God's way of submission for her, is to reverence her husband. I want to close tonight with four applications, just four things real quickly. Number one, sacrificial love. Jesus modeled the love that the husband is to have towards his wife as giving his all for her. Number two, cleansing love. The husband has a sacred responsibility to protect their wives from anything that could bring outward and inward corruption. Number three, caring love. Husbands are to love their wives to the same degree that they love themselves. And number four, lasting love. Husband's love for their wife must be his primary love relationship. A relationship that is permanent and a unity that is nothing short of miraculous. Maybe tonight you would say, you know what? I need some prayer tonight. As a husband tonight, oh, I fall short of the glory of God. Maybe as a wife tonight, I fall short of the glory of God. I've been focusing on the role of my spouse, but have neglected my own role. Imagine what could happen if I focus on what you called me to do. How different the relationship could be. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for these precious people you brought out midweek. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. We pray for those tonight that maybe are anticipating marriage, that tonight this would be a real eye-opener on the role of the husband, what the wife should really expect. This is what it should be. We're involved with someone who's not a priest, then that's not the husband for us. I pray, on the other hand, tonight we look at these roles and we say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. How you love that, Lord. How you love to enter into the hearts and lives of those that desire you. Those that will confess their sin and their need for you. So, Lord, we pray that you would touch us this evening. Let us have marriages that are calling cards for the Lord. A godly marriage is such a witness for Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these words. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.